Good evening, everyone, and welcome once again to Chapel Ministries. I'm John Tomasi, and with me as always, almost always, is Catherine. Just kidding. I do want to announce that we are having our monthly get-together. That would be actually 2 weeks from tonight, which is June 17th. It will be at the the Northampton Free Library. Free Library of Northampton Township is really what it's called. It's located in Richboro. If you need any additional information, please visit our website, which is www.acleansingstream.com. And there'll be all sorts of information there, including links to a lot of our messages. There's information about us there. So it is a plethora of information on our website. You can also contact us there. We have a link to our comments email, which is comments@acleansingstream.com. You can also email me, johntomasi@acleansingstream.com, or catherinetomasi@acleansingstream.com. Now, we do ask you that if you are going to be joining us June 17th at 7:30 p.m. at the Free Library of Northampton Township in Richboro, Pennsylvania, that you please email us at register@acleansingstream.com so that we can have a headcount. We do have a limited amount of space, and we have to make sure that there's enough space for everyone. Okay. Now, one of our missions at Chapel Ministries is to give you a total appreciation for God's Word. We want you to see the complete value of this amazing book. Now, most of us have heard a decent-sized portion of Scripture throughout our lives, but we may not have heard the story behind some of the books in Scripture. And I think that's kind of a shame. It's not surprising, but it's a shame nonetheless. Now, you've heard me bemoan the fact that most pastors and ministers simply don't have enough time to go into much depth during their sermons on Sundays or whatever day they may be preaching. Most seminaries and Bible colleges spend years teaching their students, your future pastors and ministers, the vast treasury of details that are contained in God's Word. Now, if you could sit down and speak to a well-educated pastor like my father-in-law, he can tell you all sorts of wonderful things from God's Word. They just don't have time to share that with you on the typical Sunday. It seems to me that these Bible colleges spend all of this time teaching their students all of these wonderful details about God's Word, but graduation day seems to be about the last day that most of them get a chance, most of these men and women get a chance to get into the finer points of Scripture. Now, one of the reasons for this is church services, by and large, are limited to around 1 hour. And if that time limit is exceeded too many times, the participation starts to drop. Now, that sounds like a criticism of the people that go to your typical church services on Sunday, and yes, it is. I am criticizing. But of course, not everyone. But it's just that most, and I'm not afraid of saying most people go to church for a whole host of reasons other than learning about their Savior. It's too often more important to be seen or to socialize or a whole lot of other things. Then if the service is too long, if it's longer than an hour, you're starting to cut into the people's Sunday plans. And they were nice enough to show up at church, you know, don't push your luck. That's kind of the way the attitude is. Now, I think an hour is probably plenty of time to deliver a quality lesson. But unfortunately, as we've said so many times before, the traditional Sunday service is packed with all sorts of unrelated things unrelated to teaching. There's announcements and rituals and guest speakers and really long song services, and on it goes. And then the most important part, the lesson from God's Word, gets at most 10 to 15 minutes. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with any of those other things, the song services, the announcements, or any of those things. I'm just asking why the most critical part of any church service, the teaching out of God's Word, is relegated to the smallest portion of the agenda. Now, I suppose we should be thankful for any amount of teaching that we receive, but too often it's simply not enough time. You get the basics and rarely little else. In his letters, Paul distinguishes between delivering milk and delivering meat when he's referring to teaching the facts about the gospel. He's drawing an analogy between the basic, easy to digest points, herein referred to the milk, and the harder, more difficult points that he calls the meat. Milk is all little children can easily digest, but as we mature, we need meat in order to grow. Now, before we go on, I do want to point out that the original Greek word that's translated meat is actually broma, which is more accurately translated food or nourishment. At the time the King James was written, the word meat meant any solid food and did not simply mean animal flesh like we use it today. Now, I recognize that we have both new and mature Christians who tune in or attend our meetings. In our lessons, I try to strike a balance between the milk and the meat, the basic from the advanced. No matter what level of knowledge you may have, I believe anyone can benefit from a blending of the easy and the difficult. Now, to be sure, you're going to hear lessons at Chapel Ministries that are on an academic level. But we'll also get into the basics. We do it all the time. But we're not going to shy away from the more complicated subjects just to keep people interested. And too often, that's why pastors sometimes avoid the harder subjects. Now, there's little doubt that there are plenty of teachers out there who will purposely avoid the basic lessons so that people don't leave. This, of course, was predicted by Paul almost 2,000 years ago. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Listen to this carefully. For the time will come when people will not put up with healthy doctrine, but with itching ears will surround themselves with teachers who cater to their own needs. Now, besides not wanting to cater to the needs of shallow Christians as described by Paul, there's another reason why we teach more detailed subjects. Now, I have to be careful about this, and I want you to listen with open ears. A lot of the facts that surround the books of the Bible, the hows and the whens and the whys and the by whoms, can actually add to a greater understanding of what's being written. I'm convinced that such discussions will enhance our ability to grasp what's being spoken. We'll be able to understand it better, as I've already said, and maybe apply it better. Now, it's important that you understand. The facts that surround the books of the Bible are not biblical. These are just facts. And you'll know what I mean as we get into this lesson a little bit deeper. But I do believe strongly that we all benefit from learning some of the additional information that's available. Now, sometimes our lessons will inspire. Sometimes our lessons will make you think. Sometimes our lessons will make you cry. And sometimes, and tonight is a good example, our lessons will simply inform. I sometimes warn Catherine, this is going to kind of be boring because, you know, the lesson's going to be boring tonight. But then she always says, that's never boring. So that's nice of her to say. Now, some may find it boring, but I'm going to avoid writing lessons simply to entertain. Jesus commissioned us to teach, not to perform. As well, I believe that when you really love someone, you want to get to know all about them. Getting to know the one you love sometimes takes time and focus, but as we all know, it's worth it. So tonight's lesson is going to be one of those higher level academic meat discussions. We're going to discuss the background facts of the Gospel of Matthew. I do want you to know that most of the points in this lesson came directly from a book by W. Graham Scroggie called A Guide to the Gospels. It's an incredible little book. Now, I say a little, it's 664 pages long, but compared to the library of books you would need to get the same quality information, it's a little book. But I do recommend, if you get a chance to pick up a copy, do so. It's a very comprehensive study of the Gospels. If you're interested, please email me, johntomasi@cleansingstream.com, and I'll send along the details of that book. I don't sell them. I'm glad to always pass on good information. Okay. So the Gospel of Matthew, without being 100% certain, we can be reasonably sure that the author of this Gospel was Matthew, one of the 12 apostles. Most of the traditions point to that fact, and we'll get a little bit more into that in a minute. We know that before he was chosen as an apostle, his name was Levi. The other two synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, call him Levi, but he refers to himself as Matthew. Now, we can be certain that Levi and Matthew are one and the same person by doing a comparison of the passages that mention Matthew's calling by Jesus. So let's start out. Mark 2:14, and this is in your notes. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Luke 5:27, the parallel passage. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. And then we see directly from the pen of Matthew, his parallel verse where he names himself Matthew. Matthew 9:9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So those three sets of verses, those parallel verses, should pretty much settle this Levi versus Matthew debate. It's likely that Levi was his Jewish name, and that similar to Simon being renamed Peter, not exactly, but Levi became Matthew, and that was what he was known as throughout his Christian life. That was his Christian name, Matthew. Now, Matthew is the equivalent of Theodore, which it's the Greek equivalent of Theodore, which means gift of Jehovah. So it's obvious from the passages above what the pre-calling occupation of Matthew was. the occupation of what he was before Jesus called him to be an apostle. He was a publican, something we call a tax collector today. Basically, he was a type of contractor for the Roman government, assigned to collect customs and duties in the territory that he lived in, which was ruled by Herod Antipas. Now, I want you to think about this. This is a perfect example of how a fact that may not be immediately obvious can add to our relationship with God. It serves as a reminder of why we dig into these boring details. The position of publican was reviled among the Jews. Let's read out of the Word Study Dictionary for a minute. Quote, publicans in countries subject to the Roman Empire were the objects of hatred and detestation, so that none but persons of worthless character were likely to be found in this employment. Unquote. Publicans were also called the Greek word for extortioners. They were called the Greek word for hucksters, and a Greek term that can be translated shepherds of fornication, not a well-regarded profession. And yet, Jesus chose Matthew, a shepherd of fornication, to be one of his closest companions. One who would contribute immeasurably to the kingdom of heaven. Do you see our point? Most of us, at some point in our lives, feel about as unworthy to be chosen by Jesus as humanly possible. There are some that may be listening to this message right now who think there's no way that God could ever love them. Jesus himself saw through who Matthew was and what he did in his life and chose him for a higher purpose, seemingly without hesitation. The gospel record simply goes from Jesus sort of walking in public to directly choosing Matthew as an apostle, just like that. He didn't think about it. He didn't give Matthew a long list of contractual clauses that were pre-employment conditions. He didn't ask him for a resume and 3 character references. He simply said, "Follow me." Now get inside this. This man was undoubtedly hated among the Jews. They despised him. One of their own, not only working for the Roman government, the occupiers, the oppressors, but also taking the money of his fellow countrymen to sponsor that oppression. And yet, Jesus took Matthew as he was. Matthew didn't have to go to confession. Matthew didn't have to get up and answer the altar call to all that sad emotional music. He didn't have to send in a love offering. He didn't have to be baptized as a baby. He didn't have to give an account of his past deeds. He was simply chosen. Jesus saw in him someone he could love and trust. Now, don't you think that Jesus knows best? Don't you think that you should leave the character judgment to the one who would pay the price for the cleansing of that character? No matter what you feel inside, let Jesus decide. Now, thank God, Jesus looked past the public perception of Matthew, because we have been blessed with the account of Jesus' life that bears the name of Levi the publican, also known as Matthew. Now, it's a well-established fact that the Romans chose somewhat educated people to be their tax collectors, and certainly Matthew would have fit this description. He would have had to be familiar with both the Aramaic and Greek languages, because most Roman colonies were large international trading posts, most. He would have undoubtedly needed to be familiar with the with writing and other forms of the arts of literature. It's this fact that makes it easy to believe that the early church fathers felt that Matthew was responsible for writing a document called the Logia. Now, the Logia was a collection of the sayings of Jesus that has also been referred to as the Q document. Now, the Q document is what some scholars think is the original source of the so-called Synoptic Gospels. We don't have the Q document. It doesn't exist anywhere. It's just a theoretical piece of literature. Now, although I hate to, we have to leave that subject. Maybe we'll talk about that in another lesson, because we just don't have time to elaborate. Now, it may be important at this point to note that most modern scholars, most scholars of today, do not believe that Matthew the Apostle wrote this gospel. But the early Christian leaders were in complete agreement that Matthew the Apostle was the author. Now, I just wanted to point that out in case there's any critics that are listening and they may say, well, see, John missed it. Well, we're choosing to agree with the earliest sources. Now, one of the reasons why we're making that choice is based on the contextual evidence, the evidence of the contents. Small details in the writing that point to Matthew's former occupation can be found throughout the gospel that's attributed to him. For one thing, Matthew uses the Greek word kainsos for money when he's talking about money. Now, he uses other words too, but he does use the word kainsos. That Greek word is often translated tribute or tax, something very familiar to a publican. In fact, now I'm not saying republican. I hope everybody understands that. Matthew wasn't a republican, all right? He was a publican. Also, interestingly enough, when Matthew does mention money, he does so more so than any of the other Gospels. And when he is mentioning money, he refers to a wider assortment and rarer collection of coins. This makes the connection to Levi the tax collector even more certain. Someone in that position would daily handle a variety of denominations and other classifications of currency. So a publican would have been exposed to more than just the mite or the farthing or the penny, the three poorest coins of the time. Now, to make our point, we can say that these were the only coins that were mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. In contrast, Matthew mentions the talent, which is a higher value coin that very few of that time would have been exposed to, except, of course, somebody who was employed in the handling of money. Now, one more fact that can be seen that connects Matthew the tax collector with the writing of this gospel. Now, before we go on, why are we going to the trouble of making sure that you know it was Matthew the apostle? Well, it would help us to know that this gospel was actually written by an eyewitness, wouldn't it? And that's why I'm going to the trouble of proving to you this was an eyewitness to what happened. Now, for a person who was a tax collector, being orderly and organized is of the utmost importance, and certainly an important prerequisite for that role. Grouping things in certain numerical order is critical to this clerical position. When I say clerical, I mean clerk. I don't mean a secretary. Arranging things in groups of pairs, threes, fives, or sevens was a common way to stay organized in ancient Palestine. Also, these arrangements made recall easier. Early Jewish Christian religious instructors would use these numerically based methods to help them in teaching the facts of the gospel. Throughout Matthew's gospel, we see him making extensive use of these types of methods, more likely as a result of a lifetime of professional use of these types of things. And I wanted to go over, I'm gonna open up Graham Scroggie's book and just give you some examples of the twos, the threes, the fives, and the sevens that are in the Gospel of Matthew. One of the things that fascinates me and fascinates, you know, Catherine, is the use of numbers in the Bible. It's just an amazing study that maybe you should get into more. But anyways, Matthew uses the numbers 2. There's a lot of things that that were paired off. The sower and soils, the wheat and the tares. These are all things out of the Gospel of Matthew. The mustard seed and the leaven, the hidden treasure and the goodly pearl, the separation of the wheat from the tares and of the good fish from the bad. There were 2 Gadarene demoniacs, 2 blind men at Jericho, 2 feedings of the multitude. He mentions an ass as well as a colt, and there were 2 cries on the cross. Threes. There were 3 divisions in the genealogy that he gives at the beginning of his gospel. 3 angels, 3 angel messages to Joseph in his dreams. 3 incidents of the childhood of Jesus, those being the visit of the Magi, the flight into Egypt, and the return from Egypt. There were 3 temptations. In the Beatitudes, the word blessed occurs 9 times, so making a 3x3 situation, or as Graham Scroggie calls it, a treble triplet. Kind of an interesting fellow. Your occurs 3 times in chapter 5, verse 16. 3 examples of righteousness, alms, prayer, and fasting. What about 5? The Sermon on the Mount contains 5 corrections of inadequate conceptions of the law. There are 2 parables in which the number 5 is prominent, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins, and the 5 talents, which, by the way, each would gain 5. In chapters 21 and 22, there are 5 questions about authority, tribute, resurrection, commandments, and the Son of David. What about 7? There are 7 loaves and 7 baskets, 7 times forgiveness, and 70 times 7. Remember, Jesus said 70 times 7. There are 7 petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and this is cool. We can't go into too many details, but this is very cool. 7 petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and these are divided, as 7 so often is, into 3 and 4, 3 being a heavenly and 4 an earthly number. So very interesting little bits of tidbits of information. Now moving on. Knowing for whom a piece of literature or a letter or a story was written can also give the reader some additional cues about the message that is being conveyed. Now there is nearly unanimous among the scholars that Matthew was written for the Jews. Irenaeus, a second century bishop and influential figure of early Christian thought, states, Matthew issued a written gospel among the Hebrews. Other Christian church founders and scholars, such as the very famous Origen and Eusebius, made similar statements. When we look at this gospel with its content and makeup, we can actually see that this view is confirmed. For instance, as we all know, Matthew is placed first in our list of Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, that's not because it's the oldest, and that's not because it was written first. It's because Matthew is considered the most related to the Old Testament, and therefore it's placed closest to those books. More than others, Matthew is most closely tied to the account of the content of the Hebrew Scriptures. The themes and tones that are found in this gospel, such as Messiahship, Israel, the law, prophecy, etc., are of course the major themes of the books of the Old Testament. Throughout Matthew's writings, we see Jewish ideas and terms are being used. a contemporary Roman or Greek would neither understand nor appreciate most of what was written by Matthew. But on the other hand, any Jewish reader would immediately appreciate the significance of what is contained in that book. He may not believe it, but he'd know exactly what Matthew was talking about. In a previous lesson, we spoke about the importance of knowing the date that a piece of historical literature was written. As you remember, I'm sure everyone has listened to that already. As you remember, we said that the four Gospels and the books of Acts are considered historical documents because they relay a factual list of events that occurred sometime in the past. These five books listed the events of the lives of Jesus and his apostles. Now, it's critical to the accuracy of these accounts that these events were committed to writing as close to the actual occurrence of these events as possible. Scholars have stated that the Gospel of Matthew was written around 70 AD, a mere 30 or so years after the actual events. It was in that year that history tells us that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and most notably the temple. And certain references to the impending nature and the actual occurrence of that terrible event can be found in Matthew, and that's why that date's been proffered. Now, however, the dating of Matthew and certainly the other Gospels is hotly debated. Some say the dates are earlier, but generally, it's agreed that these Gospels are written around that time. In a related subject, those that believe the Gospel of Matthew is written around the time of the destruction theorize the book was written in Antioch, which is in Syria. Those that believe it was written before 70 AD state that it was written in Palestine, in some part of Judea, probably Jerusalem. There's enough evidence really to support both points of view. Now, there are so many other facts associated with the Gospel of Matthew. We talked about who wrote it. We talked about who it was written for. We talked about the importance of Matthew being chosen. All of these facts, they're important. But just like every other subject, we're going to have to come back, and there's several other facts that we can talk about. The point of this lesson was to give you some of the background information that's associated with this book. And we'll do it on a regular basis. We'll pick other books up and give you similar information. We want to give you a more well-rounded view of these documents that we rely on for our salvation and our walk with God. To be sure, these facts that we're talking about, the ones that surround the Gospels, are really often debated regularly. And the facts may actually change from time to time as the researchers uncover new facts or different points of view. But, and we'll close with a statement, the actual contents of the Gospel is never changing. You understand that? That never changes. What's written in them is straight from God Himself, and you can be certain of the eternal nature of its truths.